Our scripture reading tonight comes from Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Hear now the word of our God. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come. And they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture and neigh like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all her wounds. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen down. Her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the one who handles the sickle in time of harvest because of the sword of the oppressor. Every one shall turn to his own people, and every one shall flee to his own land. Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I punish the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Go up against the land of Merathaim, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord, and do all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth is cut down and broken. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the Lord God of hosts has a work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from every quarter, open her granaries, pile her up like heaps of grain, and devote her to destruction. Let nothing be left of her. Kill all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. A voice, They flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for His temple. Summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow. Encamp around her, let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. A sword against the diviners, that they may become fools. A sword against her warriors, that they may be destroyed. A sword against her horses and against her chariots, and against all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. A sword against all her treasures, that they may be plundered. A drought against her waters, that they may be dried up. For it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. Therefore wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn in her. Behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon heard the report of them, and his hands fell helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as of a woman in labor. Behold, like a lion coming up from the thicket of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make them run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon, and the purposes that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the little ones of their flock shall be dragged away, surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of the capture of Babylon, the earth shall tremble, and her cry shall be heard among the nations. This is the word of our God. Now, I don't know, given the fact that we come and hear sermons over a period of months and years in the book of Jeremiah, whether the shock of this chapter hit you tonight. What has Jeremiah been saying for the last 49 chapters? Submit to Babylon. God is going to use Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. Submit to Babylon. Submit to Babylon, you'll live. Resist Babylon, you'll die. For 49 chapters, Jeremiah was sounding like he was in the cheering section for Babylon against Jerusalem. Jeremiah's a traitor. He's pro-Babylonian. He doesn't love the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't love the Lord's own temple. And for 49 chapters, you could be excused for thinking that Jeremiah might have been a traitor. But the careful listener would recognize that Jeremiah has not been sort of sold out to Babylon. Because there have been hints throughout that this submission to Babylon is only temporary. Babylon herself is under God's judgment as well. So the days are coming when Babylon herself will be overthrown. Indeed, if you go back to the famous passage in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, Jeremiah had told the people in Babylon, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, for in Babylon's welfare you will find your own welfare. But Jeremiah was very clear. Do not confuse Babylon with Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah's counsel to his own day is precisely the stance that we see in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, in Revelation 18 and 19, and elsewhere, we see that Christians should clearly distinguish between Babylon and Jerusalem, between the earthly city and the heavenly city. We should seek the peace, we should seek the welfare, the shalom, of the place where God has put us. But never to the point that we identify ourselves with Babylon. Jeremiah tells the exiles, seek the welfare of Babylon, but they must also always be ready to flee from the midst of Babylon. He tells them to build houses. He tells them to plant vineyards. He tells them to sort of get rooted where you are, but don't plan on staying there forever. Even the institutions that you create in Babylon while seeking its welfare, you must always be ready to walk away from them. The lesson is perhaps not that hard to see. In the early 19th century, Presbyterians built a network of schools and colleges. Indeed, many of the early state universities and other private universities throughout the eastern part of the U.S. were oftentimes manned and taught by Presbyterian ministers. You may recognize some of the schools that started off with sort of major Presbyterian influence, as in Presbyterian ministers serving as college presidents, and many of the faculty were also Presbyterian ministers. I'll name a few. Maybe you've heard of these. The University of South Carolina, Miami University of Ohio, University of North Carolina, University of Tennessee, University of Georgia. You know, half of the SEC was once Presbyterian university, you know, college presidents. Likewise, in many communities, the Presbyterian Church sponsored academies, or we'd call them high schools, that would prepare students for college. And as states developed common schools, what would become the public schools of our day, most Presbyterians argued we should join with other Christians in order to control and influence the public education of the state. By the 1850s, they began realizing that a public education really wouldn't include much religious content. But James Henley Thornwell, for instance, one of the leading Southern Presbyterian thinkers, argued that having Christian teachers who set a Christian example would help to improve the institutions of the state, even if they couldn't really teach much Christian content. That was the 1850s. We often think it was the 1950s when things started. That was the 1850s when people were saying, we're not going to be able to have much Christian content. You know, the state of Missouri published a hymnal for the use of all the schools in the state of Missouri. And they were singing religious songs. But look at the content of those religious songs. It was a lowest common denominator sort of religion. Quite frankly, it was, I once paged through it to see what it looked like. It was basically a Unitarian hymnal. There were no references to the Trinity because, well, you know, if you talk about the Trinity, the Unitarians won't be happy. If you have Protestant hymns, the Catholics won't be happy. So you really, what is the lowest common denominator? Unitarianism. You know, we can all sing Amazing Grace. I mean, nothing against Amazing Grace. It's a great hymn. But there's actually nothing sort of, you're not going to get the distinctive content of Trinitarian Christianity in these hymns. Now, why do you think that most of the mainline denominations in the early 20th century adopted Protestant modernism? Because as children, they grew up singing Unitarian hymns. They grew up, you know, this is all they ever sang in school, and not surprisingly, this is what became the way they thought about everything else. Presbyterians had become so attached to their institutions, to the schools they had built, to the massive neo-Gothic cathedrals, largely built by the wealth and power they had amassed in industry and business. They wanted to keep hold of that institutional power and influence in Babylon. You see, part of the problem was that Presbyterians had forgotten that this is actually Babylon. It's so easy when Christians have lots of cultural influence. It's so easy to think, this is Zion that we live in. But it's not. This age is always going to be Babylon. The institutions that we build, the communities that we establish in this age, are never. We are not building the New Jerusalem. Jesus is building the New Jerusalem. This age is Babylon. And Babylon, as Jeremiah tells us, is under the same judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah. We seek the welfare of the city where God has called us, but we never confuse Babylon with the heavenly Jerusalem. I like the way Jake Meador put it in his column this week. Francis Schaeffer recognized long before the rest of evangelicalism that the defining values of post-Christian America would be thoroughly materialistic and center around personal peace and affluence. His and Edith's ministry at La Brie recognized this splintering and refuted it not by explaining Christianity to a social order that can be reconciled with the faith if we finesse it enough, but by modeling a radically different way of life to a society at odds with the faith on the most fundamental basic levels. He points to the hospitality of La Brie, to Francis Schaeffer's way of talking about Christianity as true truth, and indeed Edith's hospitality and labor in the art that was embodied in her work. And he says all these things contributed to making La Brie a shelter of coherence in a fractured and declining world. That's what Jeremiah's talking about when he's speaking to the exiles in his own day. The fractured and declining world of the Jerusalem community. Remember who he's talking to. A quarter of the population is dead. A quarter of the population is in Egypt. A quarter of the population is in Babylon. And the poorest quarter, who are still living in Jerusalem, they're living it up a bit because, hey, you know, we got all the land and all the stuff. But for now, everything that Jerusalem had stood for is gone. The Davidic king, the temple, the city, the people. What's left? It's all gone. What do you do when Babylon has destroyed all your institutions? Well, first, remember, this was part of God's plan. Babylon was God's agent. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant in bringing judgment. We heard in our passage tonight, God had brought judgment against Assyria. How? By Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had done that. But now Babylon's day is drawing near. And so in that sense, these two chapters, chapters 50 and 51, provide the not so surprising conclusion to the book of Jeremiah. Babylon is going to fall. Throughout the oracles against the nations, there's been a regular theme. The gods of the nations cannot protect them. The Assyrians and Babylonians had scoffed at Jerusalem, saying, Yahweh can't protect you. But Jeremiah says, there was a reason for Jerusalem's fall. Jerusalem had rebelled against the Lord, and so the Lord had judged Jerusalem. But while the gods of the nations may laugh at Israel for a moment, Yahweh will have the last laugh. In the end, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. The gods of Babylon are being cast down. God had forbidden the worship of images. There is but one image of God, that is man, created male and female. But the idols of the nations are vain and foolish. And one of the things that Jeremiah does in these verses here in chapter 50 is he takes all sorts of language that he's previously used against Jerusalem. And now he recycles it in talking about the judgment coming against Babylon. Verse 3 is a good example. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. Now, back at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 4, Jeremiah had said this about Jerusalem. I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Indeed, this language from the very beginning chapters, from chapters 1 through 6, is sprinkled throughout this passage. And There's an almost verbatim section taken at the end in verses 41 to 43. So what I'd like you to do is look at verses 41 to 43 in chapter 50. I will read chapter 6, verses 22 to 24. Look at how Jeremiah uses this. Behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Exactly what God had said to Jerusalem is now said to Babylon. Where it had said daughter of Zion in chapter 6, it now says daughter of Babylon. Where chapter 6 says we heard the report and were helpless, now it's the king of Babylon hears the report and is helpless. In other words, God will do to Babylon what he has done to Jerusalem. And in those days, he will restore his people. And back at the beginning in chapters 1 through 10, Jeremiah had said, had started with Israel has fallen, deservedly so. Judah's about to fall. It was Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem was the way that, you know, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the capital city was the way that he had structured the opening chapters. And now here at the end, Israel and Judah will be restored. He's bringing back the promise of the new covenant from chapter 31. And then what about the promise to the nations? What about the promise that all nations will be blessed? Well, there are different ways that Scripture speaks about this. Sometimes God speaks directly in terms of the salvation of the nations. Here, the way that Jeremiah speaks of this is in the contrast between Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem stands for the heavenly city. The eschatological church, as you might put it. The new Jerusalem that John will see coming down from heaven. Babylon stands for the earthly city that is opposed to God. The harlot, Babylon the Great, who will be destroyed. So, we're not talking here about church and state. This is not the idea of sort of the two kingdoms. Because many who talk about the two kingdoms are talking about how we live in both. So Jeremiah's point is that you can only be a citizen of one of these. And that's where in sort of a two kingdoms discussion, as citizens, we're part of the earthly kingdom, and as Christians, we're part of the heavenly kingdom. But Jeremiah's point here is that those who belong to God, those who belong to Zion, cannot become identified with Babylon. Because Babylon is under God's judgment. Babylon, if you think about the picture that was being drawn for us, especially the contrast with Sodom and Gomorrah, or not the contrast, the comparison, the identification of Babylon with Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a picture of hell. This is a picture of God's final judgment against the city of man. That's why Babylon is called the last of the nations. Verses 6 and 7 remind us of the problem. Because the problem is that my people have been lost sheep. David was the shepherd king. And the shepherds of Israel refers to the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel and Judah were supposed to shepherd the people and lead them in good places, good paths, green pastures. But the shepherds of Israel have led the people astray. And the result is that the nations have devoured them, even claiming, oh, we're not guilty because Israel sinned. It's all your fault. You deserve the judgment that you got. We're not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. But Israel's sin does not justify the sin of their enemies. Yeah, just because Israel sinned does not mean that Babylon was just. You've seen this with your kids. One kid smacks the other one smacks back. It's just because your brother sinned against you doesn't mean you have a right to sin. And of course, here, Babylon doesn't even have that good of an argument. What did Israel ever do to Babylon? And God called Babylon to bring judgment on Jerusalem. But in so doing, Babylon herself fell under God's judgment. And indeed, as we think about the oracles against the nations, it's worth noting, just because the United States, you might say, was the agent of God's judgment against Saddam Hussein, does not mean that therefore the United States is free from guilt. We will be judged according to the measure that we have judged others. And so Jeremiah calls for the people of God to flee from the midst of Babylon in verse 8. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans. Be as male goats before the flock, the adventuresome ones who are getting out ahead. This is the same point that Paul will make to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul has told the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, not to join in partnerships with lawlessness, not to have fellowship with darkness. And he asks, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul's using other passages in his quotations there, but he's making the same basic point as Jeremiah. As a Christian, you cannot identify yourself with the earthly city where you live. You cannot yoke yourself to the earthly city because God's judgment is coming against her. And as you can see from the outline in the bulletin, we're heading towards that center of the chiasm of point one as we're getting closer and closer to what's the main point here. Because in the D section, in verses 9 and 10, God is stirring up a gathering of great nations against Babylon, which brings us to the heart of Jeremiah's message in verses 11 to 13, that Babylon shall be an utter desolation. Think about the language used here. Verse 12, your mother shall be utterly shamed. Now, from the ancient world to the modern world, there is no greater insult than an insult against your mother. If somebody insults your mother, that's going to set you on edge. And here, the Lord says, your mother shall be utterly shamed. She who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations. Now, you could take last in one sense of the lowest of the nations. But there's a way in which the book of Revelation takes up the image of last to portray Babylon and also as the chronologically last of the nations. Every city that participates in Babylon's sins will also participate in Babylon's judgment. What are the sins of Babylon? Jeremiah's only comment here is the plunderers of my heritage, verse 11, or do to her as she has done, partly because everybody who read this would have known what he's talking about. What had Babylon done? Babylon had destroyed their cities. Babylon had deported their populations. The Babylonian armies had raped their women, killed their children. It was just sort of, you don't need to tell, repeat all this. Just go read the book of Lamentations. You'll see. This is what Babylon did. Babylon was the political, military, and economic superpower of the day. For decades, they had battled Assyria and Egypt until now, in the beginning of the 6th century BC, they stood alone as the dominant world power. That only lasted for a few decades, and then the Persians arose and overthrew mighty Babylon. And it's worth remembering that because today the U.S. is the only superpower in the world. And in recent decades, we've seen the United States throwing its weight around in ways that sometimes look an awful lot like Babylon of old. And oftentimes we think of, the downfall of the United States would be a terrible tragedy. But while we seek the welfare of the city, verse 7 of chapter 29, during our sojourn here, we do not find our identity as Americans, but as Christians. Think about it. Why would the decline of U.S. power be a bad thing? Britain was once the great world superpower. They are no longer. And I think they're better off for it. Certainly, the church in the United States must flee, to use Jeremiah's word, from her identification with American power. Because there is no nation on earth that can be called Zion, Jerusalem, the heavenly city. All nations of the earth fundamentally belong to Babylon. As the angel says to John in Revelation 17:18, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And so God calls the archers of the world to spare no arrows against Babylon, because she has sinned against the Lord. God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And indeed, this is the vengeance of God against Babylon. This is in verse 15. This is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Remember what happened to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah? Back in chapter 39, verse 6, we heard that Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and then put out his eyes. So the last thing that Zedekiah ever saw was the death of his little boys. He was 32 years old at the time, so it's kind of hard to imagine that his boys were more than 10, 12 years old. Do you see what Psalm 137 is saying? O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The psalmist with Jeremiah is crying out for someone, and sure, it'll be the Persians in one sense, to repay Babylon for their savage cruelty. This is not calling for strictly literal repeat performance of what they did to us. If you think, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, if you look back at the Old Testament law, the eye for the eye didn't mean that if somebody intentionally gouged out somebody's eye, that you're supposed to gouge out their eye. It's more of a sort of a turn of phrase to say judgment should be proportional. Rather, this is a call for final judgment. This is a call that God would make an end of Babylon. Not just that city on the Euphrates, but an end of Babylon. That power that arises against the Lord. As John describes Jesus in Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The description of God's judgment against Babylon in Jeremiah 50 is exactly what Psalm 137 is describing, with the result that, because of the sword, verse 16b, because of the sword of the oppressor, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. The theme of fleeing returns from verse 8, followed by the theme of the devoured sheep, verses 6 and 7. Now, as we climb back out of our chiasm, we hear that Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions, the Assyrian lion that devoured him. And now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has gnawed at his bones. There's this picture of you have sort of Babylon is sort of eating sort of the leftovers of what Assyria had done. And then you have this curious little almost parenthesis, which goes back to our central point. That's why I call it E prime. It brings back what God is doing in this story. Verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, look at me, God says, I am bringing judgment. I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. With the result that the Lord will restore and forgive his people in verses 19 and 20. There will be a remnant who will be forgiven. Now, notice how God says this. He doesn't say that Israel will be sinless. The reason why iniquity shall not be found is because God will pardon the remnant. The solution to Jerusalem's problem is not a political alliance with some powerful nation. The solution to Jerusalem's problem is the forgiveness of sins. But Jeremiah sees that the forgiveness of Israel requires another step. If God is going to forgive His people, how can His forgiven people live? After all, what do we do with Babylon? If God says your sins are forgiven, but sorry, you're still a slave to Babylon, that's not very comforting. It's like saying, your sins are forgiven, but you'll have to spend an eternity in hell. Okay, how is this helpful? In order for the forgiveness of sins to have any effect, Babylon must fall. And so Jeremiah then zeroes in on what does the fall, what does the vengeance of the Lord against Babylon look like? In verse 21, God calls this unnamed army. Where did people come from? Somewhere in the north. But he calls them to go up against the land of double rebellion, the land of Meratayim, and devote them to destruction. You know, this is the language of holy war that God had used when calling Israel to destroy the Canaanites. Now God says, Babylon must fall. Why? Simply because you opposed the Lord. Verse 26 uses the same language of devote her to destruction with the granaries and the livestock. The day has come, the time of their punishment. And the reason is found in verse 28. Why? They flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance for His temple. In other words, the curse of Psalm 137 has finally fallen on Babylon. God will finally bring vengeance against Babylon in order to declare in Zion that God has made all things right. Verses 29 to 32 wrap up this part of the oracle by coming back to the theme of the archers, repaying her according to her deeds. Again, why? Because she proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And this is where God's warning comes to all nations. Because if you act like Babylon, then you will meet the fate of Babylon. Now, what does this mean? And this is where in verses 33 to 46, Jeremiah begins to develop the theme of Babylon as world power that will grow into what we now know as the language of Revelation 18 and 19, where John sees Babylon not just as a city in the Middle East, but as the city that is opposed to God, the city of man. And again, the problem is stated at the beginning, in verse 33. The people of Israel are oppressed. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. And verse 34 points to the solution. The Lord of hosts will plead their cause, that He may give rest to the earth. You see, God's purpose in the destruction of Babylon is to give rest to the earth. But so long as Babylon, so long as the city of man is standing against him, God's purposes are thwarted. The kingdom of Satan must be overthrown and defeated. And so verses 35 to 38 declare that there is a sword against the inhabitants of Babylon. Why? Verse 38. For it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. The idolatry of Babylon must be overthrown. And so Babylon will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I had grown up hearing over the years that after the prophecy of Jeremiah, destruction came upon Babylon and it was never inhabited again. Well, okay. The city of Babylon did get destroyed eventually, but it was hundreds of years later. There was once a Christian bishop of Babylon. Now that's how long. And Babylon was actually the administrative center for Christianity in that region. So if you want to say, so the prophecy of Jeremiah did not somehow come to pass anytime soon. And in fact, in one of those really interesting ironies, when God says that no son of man shall sojourn in her, well, the U.S. Army built an army base on top of Babylon in 2003. That's a really interesting piece of irony. They actually wound up destroying a fair amount of artifacts and such, which got the Iraqi Interior Ministry really upset. So the point is not that no one will ever sojourn in a particular geographical location. The point of Jeremiah is that Babylon will never again have people. Babylon will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Where are Sodom and Gomorrah? We don't even know the exact location. Might there be a city actually built on where Sodom was? Possibly, we don't know. The point that Jeremiah is making is not what I was taught when I was a boy. You know, I was once taught, oh, everybody wants to prove the Bible wrong, so they're going to try to build a city on Babylon someday. It's like, well, actually, Jeremiah never said that no one will ever live in that geographical spot. His point is much bigger. His point is that Babylon, the city of man, the last city, must fall, will fall. God will bring final judgment upon the city. Because it wasn't when the Persians took over. You know, Babylon faded, but it remained inhabited for generations. Indeed, the final fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy is described in Revelation 18 and 19 when Babylon is finally overthrown. In a very real way, John teaches us how to interpret Jeremiah 50. It's not a particular location in modern Iraq. He's talking about Babylon in the same way that he talks about Zion. There's a heavenly Jerusalem and a hellish Babylon. And these two cities remain opposed to each other throughout all of history until God does to Babylon what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then comes that comparison of Jerusalem and Babylon in the quotation that we saw earlier taken from chapter 6 and applied from Jerusalem to Babylon, the people coming from the north, the mighty nation, many kings. And then in verses 44 to 46, God takes language that he had used in his prophecy against Edom, in the oracle against Edom, and applies it to Babylon as well. And who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? The oracle against Edom is now quoted and applied to Babylon, which is curious because Edom is one of those little dinky countries that really never had any major power except, you know, in regional conflicts. The greatest nation on earth is no more powerful against the Lord than little itty bitty Edom. The United States is no more powerful than Eritrea. I know, that sounds crazy because Eritrea is one of the weakest, smallest, tiniest countries in Africa. But the United States has no more power to stand against the Lord than Eritrea does. Babylon must fall, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? So that God may give rest to the earth. The people of God may not yoke themselves to the political economic power of the day. You can't just sort of tweak Babylon to make it okay. As, again, Jake Meador says it well, we need to recognize that the modern Western social project is not something which can be reconciled with the faith by simply making some basic alterations to the machine. Market-backed, government-subsidized, expressive individualism is the founding principle of today's Western world, and there can be no salvaging such a project. Our model, if Francis Schaeffer was right, ought to be Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who announced that there was death in the city. Yes, like Jeremiah told us, we must build communities and institutions. So, you know, this is not saying, let's all go off in the fields and hide. That's not what Jeremiah was telling them to do. It's not what Jeremiah is telling us to do. Yes, we should build communities and institutions. We should do the things, you know, getting involved in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our cities, in our nation. But our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul tells us. And we await from there a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Jesus is King. And that means that as we live before the watching world, as we live, we need to be saying, look, okay, our culture, our society, the way our nation is going is not the way that Jesus calls us to go. And we're not going to fix America by somehow tweaking a few little things here and there. Our object is not to fix America. Our object is to follow Jesus. And our object is to demonstrate an entirely different way of living and loving and knowing and doing that is founded in the cross of Jesus, not in, I like that way he puts it, market-backed, government-subsidized, expressive individualism. That's not what Jesus called us to. Jesus called us to a way of life that is focused on Him and on living together as His people and showing forth the love of Christ. I mean, one of the great joys I've had as your pastor has been, you know, hearing those things that went like when Rolf died, and hearing people say, you know, we've never seen a church do this before, or hearing the report back from another young lady who said, you know, in a government office this week, you know, a clerk told her, I've never seen a church do this sort of thing before. I mean, that's, you know, why do we do this? It's because that's what Jesus did for us. This is why we live the way we do, because it's what Jesus did for us. It's a different way of thinking and knowing and living and doing that Jesus calls us to. And now, I will whisper a note to you at the end. When the early church lived like this, it transformed the Roman Empire. But if you set out to transform the Roman Empire, it will eat you alive. You can't transform Babylon. You can't. You can live as the Holy Jerusalem. You can live as the people of God in the midst of this age. And if God blesses that and uses that to change His people and to build His kingdom in this midst of this age, then who knows what will happen to Babylon? Who knows what will happen to the cities of this age? I mean, that's not what we set out to do. Whenever the church has set out to transform culture, the end result has always been the same. It's what we talked about at the beginning with our Presbyterian fathers and mothers in the 1850s and following, when they said, we need to control the society. Well, look at the Presbyterian church today. How well have they done? Lord, have mercy. Indeed, Lord, have mercy. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, because we so easily turn aside and follow after the desires of our own hearts. And we so easily get sucked into the Babylon and the powers and the politics and all the things that would draw us away from You. Have mercy on us, O God. Have mercy and help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to remember the great love and kindness that He has shown to us, that we might humble ourselves and show forth Your great love in the way that we care for those around us. Help us, Lord, to seek the welfare of the city where You have placed us, to seek the welfare of the people around us, to seek the welfare of those who are frail and weak and helpless, because we know that as You have promised, that You have raised up Your Son from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand, even so You have joined us together with Him, that we might no longer be slaves to sin and death, but might be a new creation, a new people who love justice and who do righteousness and who love the way of our Savior. So, Father, we pray that You would help us and that You would strengthen us as we walk before You, that You would give us wisdom in the midst of the trials of this age to hold fast to Jesus, that we might not fret at the triumphs of the wicked, because we know that these triumphs are just for a moment or just for a day, and our Lord Jesus is seated at Your right hand. And though we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, yet we know that You are working all things together for His good and for ours, because You have called us in Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.